How do you respond when you feel you've been treated badly? Perhaps you've been insulted or ridiculed or in some way humiliated in public or in social media. Or maybe you've been bullied by someone at school or at work, someone who asserts their power and always insists on getting their own way. How does that make you feel? How do you react? Well, quite likely you experience anger, and quite rightly. Such incivility is a form of injustice, and injustice is evil, and anger is an appropriate response to evil. But what do you do with that anger? Well, most likely, if you are like me, you may begin to plan a counterattack. It's called revenge. We have this innate urge to get even, don't we? That desire to get back at that person in some way. I read this week about a 22-year-old Australian entrepreneur who created a service called ShipYourEnemiesGlitter.com. For about $8, you can send that special person in your life a letter telling them how horrible they are. And when the envelope is opened, bits of sparkly spite in the form of glitter will burst out and stick to everything around, as glitter and grudges do. A rush of customers crashed the company's website within 24 hours. The site had 2.2 million visitors in the first 10 days, and the owner sold the site for $85,000. Well, revenge in the form of vindictive spite certainly sounds rather rude, doesn't it? Not very nice. But isn't this what fair play demands? I mean, we have this compulsion to settle the score. Wrongdoing calls for redress. Justice requires satisfaction. And the proper term for this is retribution. Those who harm us deserve to be punished. Isn't that what justice means? That people get what they deserve? So shouldn't we be justified in retaliating when we've been offended? Shouldn't we seek retaliation, retribution, revenge? Well, no, not according to Jesus. Not as it pertains to our interpersonal relationships and our dealings with other people. We are not to act as accuser, prosecutor, judge, jury, and executioner all in one. What did Jesus say? If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You've heard that it says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The Apostle Paul echoes those words in his instructions in the letter to the Romans that we read earlier. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Do you get this? You see what Paul is saying here? This is critical if we are to live the kind of life Jesus calls us to, and if we are to obey his teaching about turning the other cheek and loving and praying for our enemies. You see, Paul is not saying that evil doesn't matter, that justice is not important. He's not saying that wrongdoers shouldn't be punished for doing harm. No, not at all. What he is saying is that we in our interpersonal relationships are not to take that responsibility onto ourselves. We're not to seek retribution ourselves for the wrongs we suffer. That job belongs to God. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, Paul does move on in Romans chapter 13 to state that the Lord may use the power of the state as his instrument of judgment. Paul says that the government can act as God's servant, his agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So make no mistake, justice matters to God, but retribution, revenge, executing justice for ourselves, that is not our job. Instead, we are to exercise grace and forgiveness in our relationships, leaving the exercise of justice to God and his appointed agents. It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, this is a critical principle. It is critical, especially for the Christian, the follower of Jesus, because Jesus has told us very clearly that in this world, we can expect to be treated unfairly, just as He was. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also, He said. So don't be surprised if you are mocked or jeered or spat upon. Don't be shocked if you are considered a fool or shunned as an outsider. Don't be offended if you are accused of all sorts of intolerant and bigoted behavior. That is just what you should expect. Now, that's not to say that we should feel free to be obnoxious and rude. There's no place for that. This simply means that even if we do our best to be gracious and kind, we may not be liked. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first, Jesus said. But we're not to hate back. We're not to seek revenge. We're to leave that to the judgment of God. You see, this understanding of the Christian's place in the world is critical for appreciating what Paul has to say to the Thessalonians in our passage this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, as we saw last week, from the beginning, the gospel message of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and the Lord of all, this message sparked violent opposition in the city of Thessalonica. Within a few weeks of Paul's arrival, a mob had gathered to rid the city of these unpatriotic troublemakers who declared their allegiance to a rival king. These followers of Jesus refused to worship the local gods. That put the whole city at risk. And it was clear that Paul and his fellow missionaries were disturbing the social order and they had to be eliminated. And in response to these threats, Paul did leave. But the residents of the city who had responded in faith to Paul's preaching, the new converts to Christ, they stayed. And as followers of this rival king, they would certainly be subject to persecution and harsh treatment, unjust treatment. And Paul was rightly concerned about them. Would they endure in their faith in such a hostile environment? He had his doubts. But through Timothy, his messenger, Paul received the good news that these young Christians were, in fact, thriving. In the opening words of his second letter, he thanks God that their faith in God was increasing, that their love for one another was growing. He writes, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. And now Paul wants to encourage such perseverance in the face of persecution by reminding these believers of the principle that we've just been considering. As he says in verse 6 of our passage, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. The apostle here encourages them with the certainty that God will punish the wicked and reward the righteous. And this principle of divine retribution and reward holds the key to an enduring faith in the face of unjust treatment. This is what enables the believer to live in love when they are objects of hate. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. Now, it's really quite simple, isn't it? God is just. God will punish the wicked, and God will reward the righteous. Now, it's true. Justice requires retribution. Those who do wrong deserve to be punished. There ought to be a payback for what has been done. We think of righting the scales of justice. That's a fundamental principle that stands behind the notion that the punishment should fit the crime. But many people today don't like the idea of retribution. They think of the idea of retribution as primitive, even morally repulsive. They equate it with an ugly form of vindictive revenge. They say that all punishment should be restorative rather than retributive. Correction and rehabilitation should always be our sole aim. Eye for an eye just makes the whole world go blind. And on a personal level, that's true. As I said, according to Jesus, we are not to seek retribution. On a personal level, we are not to pay back evil, but with good. But what about God? How does this apply to Him? What should he do? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Is that primitive? Is that unjust? I'm afraid that people who think this way are just confusing categories. They're replacing God's justice with God's grace. They're not the same thing. Justice gives a person what they deserve. Grace doesn't. And God extends his grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, but when that offer of the gospel is rejected, all that is left is justice. And even God's grace is grounded in the justice of the cross of Christ. There on the cross, God's justice is satisfied by the sacrifice of another. On the cross, God's Son, represents all those who are joined to Him in faith. He acts as our substitute. There He dies the death we deserve. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says that in Christ's horrible death on a cross, God demonstrates His justice even while in His grace He justifies, He declares not guilty those who have faith in Christ. You see, in the end, nobody gets away with anything. Either you pay the penalty for your own wickedness, or Christ pays that penalty for you. God demonstrates His justice on the day Jesus died on the cross. But Paul wants to assure the Thessalonians that God's justice will also be demonstrated on another day, the final day of judgment. And God must demonstrate His justice in judgment. I mean, if God does not bring justice, if there is no judgment, then ultimately, what do the very notions of good and evil even mean? How would it matter how you live? God is just, and He will judge. And that judgment includes retribution, paying back to people what they deserve. Now, there's nothing uncertain about what Paul says here. We may not like what it says, but our passage is very clear. It is clear first in declaring who is to receive this retribution from God. Look at verse 8. The Lord will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who do not know God. It's important to realize that to know God is not simply an acknowledgement that God exists. It's not simply reciting a creed. It's not the ceremonial tip of the cap we offer to God by going to church or saying prayer before meals or putting a few bucks in the offering. No, to know God is to live in relationship with Him. To know God is to trust Him. To know God is to love Him. To know God is to obey Him and to worship Him. And you see, this is our first and foremost moral duty as human beings. To treat God, our Creator, as the great and glorious God that He is. And Paul says that if we do not honor God as God, we are without excuse. Our problem is not that we lack an apprehension that God exists, but that we suppress the knowledge of God that we do have. Paul writes in Romans 1, although we know God, we neither glorify God or give Him thanks, but exchange the truth of God for a lie. And we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And we demonstrate that we do not know Him when we do not recognize the One He has sent. And we do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel. This is the gospel that God's Son has come into the world. That He died for our sins. That He rose from the grave. That He will come again in glory as Lord of all. And now God commands all people everywhere to repent and to receive the Lord Jesus. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed, Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17. And of course, those famous words in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I want you to see the offer of the gospel, as Paul puts it here, is not simply an invitation to be received. It is also a command to be obeyed. Come to Jesus Christ. Turn from living apart from Him. Receive Him. Trust Him. Submit to Him as your Savior and your Lord. And those who receive or refuse what God has offered, those who reject what God has commanded, will, in the justice of God, be punished. That's what the Bible says. And how will they be punished? Again, Paul does not mince words here. He doesn't sugarcoat reality. Look at verse 9. He says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Now, we can't say exactly what this involves, but this punishment is what is commonly referred to as hell. The Bible offers various images to convey something of the nature of hell's terror. In some places, hell is pictured as a place of burning fire, emphasizing its physical torment. Jesus talked about hell as that place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In other places, in contrast to heaven, which is a place full of life, hell is characterized as a place of death. John, in his Revelation, refers to the lake of fire as the second death. And the second death is a condition, it's a state of existence rather than some event. This is seen by the description of that lake of burning sulfur in Revelation 20:10, that place of the second death, as a place of torment day and night forever and ever. Hell is a place of death. It's also a place of destruction, emphasizing the corruption of our humanity found there. Destruction is where the wide road leads, Jesus says. Destruction is what has happened to the house built on sand. Destruction is what is prepared for the objects of God's wrath, Paul writes. Destruction is the destiny of the enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul says. And in our passage this morning, Paul describes hell as everlasting destruction. Now, I think the destruction referred to here is best understood not as a cessation of existence, as if the final state of unbelievers was annihilation. In the history of the church, until very recently, only a few theologians and some smaller sects have taken that view. It's better to understand the concept of destruction in the Bible as describing the ruining of something, such that it becomes useless for its intended purpose. Destruction is used to describe things like burst wineskins or spoiled food or lost sheep. They're all destroyed. And we might talk of a car being totaled, totally destroyed. It doesn't cease to exist. It just no longer functions as it was intended to. And the punishment of destruction means that these people become less than fully human. In some sense, they no longer embody that image of God as their creator. And the way Paul expands the description of punishment in this passage supports the notion that this destruction refers to a continuing state. As one commentator has observed, it makes little sense to describe people who have been annihilated as being separated from the presence of God. And since God is the source of all light, this eternal separation from God that Paul speaks of here reflects what is said of hell elsewhere in the Bible as a place of darkness. Outer darkness, Jesus says. The blackest darkness, Peter says. Those who reject the eternal God will be eternally aware of what they have done. For Paul tells us they will endure utter aloneness, shut out from the presence of the one who is the source of all life and all love. Jesus spoke of that day when many will come to Him. And they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And in Your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Depart from me. Depart from me forever. Can there be any more frightful words? Does the thought of hearing such words send shivers down your spine? Depart from me. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Do you realize that every joy that you have, every good experience in your life is an expression of God's grace toward you. What would it be like to be separated forever from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power? It's an awful picture. But in that verdict, you see, God will be seen to be perfectly just. Because isn't that what those people wanted all along? Simply to be left alone. To live without God. To be their own God. Owning their own souls. Ruling their own world. And God says to them, it shall be so. As C.S. Lewis put it, sin in is a human being saying to God throughout their life, go away and leave me alone. And hell is God's answer, you may have your wish. In that sense, hell is the ultimate treatment, the ultimate testament to human freedom. But that world of their choosing will be a world of one and one only, in which they will exist alone forever. This is how those who do not know God and obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus will be punished in the solitary confinement that is hell. Now let's be clear about this. Hell is not full of people with humble and repentant hearts who long to worship God in heaven. That's not true. You see, in hell, the sinner's hardened heart will become harder still. You see, heaven and hell are simply the destinations of the roads that people are already on in this life. They are the confirmation and, in a sense, intensification of what has already begun. And so in heaven, the transforming power of the gospel culminates in hearts that will never again choose what is evil. But in hell, the corrupting power of sin culminates in hearts that never again desire to do good and to worship the God of all goodness. And that's why this punishment of God will go on forever, simply because the rebellion of sinners against the rule of God will never cease. Now, Paul doesn't gloat over this fact. He simply presents it as sober truth, truth that reflects the truth that God is just. And in the exercise of His justice, He will bring the whole world to judgment. The Lord will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. The message of the Bible is very clear. God has created us for Himself, each one of us, to live before Him in faith and love and obedience. And the most grievous evil imaginable is our rejection of God as God. Our refusal to believe that what He says is true and right and to live accordingly. You see, this is the central moral issue of the universe. Will we let God be God? You see, your eternal destiny hinges on this. God will punish those who refuse to know Him as their God. And friends, as I proclaim this truth here this morning, I cannot emphasize so much that if you're here today and if you've not yet turned to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, you are in the gravest danger. What Paul describes here is what you deserve. It is what you will experience if you do not cry out to God in His mercy and receive the gift of His forgiving grace that is there in Christ Jesus. You must obey the gospel. You must. Your eternal destiny depends on it. I urge you to do it today. Please talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to one of the Titus 2 team. Talk to any member of our church. And say, I want to know this truth. I want to respond to this gospel. You can. You must. For there will come a day of judgment, a day of retribution. And when will this take place, this just retribution? Verse 7, Paul says it, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. They will be punished with everlasting destruction on the day Christ comes. There will come a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, a day of vindication, a day when all that has been proclaimed will be demonstrated to be true, a day when the Son of God, who first came as a babe in a manger, will come again in all His glory, in blazing fire with His powerful angels. And for those who were persecuted, those who suffered for their faith, this is not a day to fear. No, this is a day to anticipate with hope. You see, hope is what enables us to hold on in the present when things look so bad, when you feel so powerless, and the anti-Christian forces in this world seem to have the upper hand. Persecutors seem to be getting their way. Blasphemers are celebrated. The devout are defamed. Why stick with it? Why not just give up and give in? Because of that blessed hope. That day when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. When all things will be set right. When justice will be done. And on that day, the Lord will not only come with retribution for the wicked, He will also come with reward for the righteous. For those who know Him. For those who love the day of His appearing. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. Relief. The Greek word here is anison, like the headache medicine. And the word means freedom from trouble and anxiety and pain. That's what's promised to those who are faithful. Relief. Ultimate and final relief. But you see, the promise of reward is much greater than the mere cessation of distress. It involves, amazingly here, a participation in the very glory of God. For on that day, verse 10, the Lord will come to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And in verse 12, Paul prays that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him. And then the next chapter, verse 14, he writes, God called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our reward is to participate in some mysterious way in the very glory of God in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, I point to C.S. Lewis, who has such a wonderful imagination. He tries to help us with this difficult concept of sharing in God's glory. He says, think for a moment of a painting, perhaps a wonderful grand landscape painted by someone like Turner, perhaps. Picture the rugged and majestic mountains in the background, the green of a mountain meadow in the foreground with a mountain stream running through it. Perhaps you might think of a beautiful field of sunflowers or poppies painted by Van Gogh. The beauty of the painting draws you. It's majestic, so much so that you feel this longing to be there. Not just to be a spectator, but actually be a part of the scene, smelling the sweet scent of the flowers, tasting the cool, clean water of the stream. And so it will be when Christ returns in glory. That glory beyond any artist's imagination will draw us in. We will participate in that glory in some mysterious way. We will become a part of it. That's our hope. That's what's held before us as our reward. This is what is to sustain us during the dark days of life on this earth when it seems that we are forgotten and abandoned. We are not. No. Not by our God, for there will come a day when all will be revealed, and the Lord will appear in glory, and we who have believed will share in that glory. And that's why Paul can say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So we must ask, how ought we to live? And Paul prays for the Thessalonians in the light of this hope. Verse 11, he says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of His calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. See, our responsibility is to live in a way worthy of God's calling in our lives. For he's called us to himself through the gospel of Christ. He's called us into his family. He's adopted us as his sons and daughters. We're called to live lives that reflect our Savior, lives of holiness, lives of love, lives that display the family likeness. We're to live in a manner worthy of that calling, a manner that brings honor and glory to the name of the Lord. I was thinking about this week. Supreme Court justices have been very much in the news this week, and I was thinking about the honor it would be to serve as a clerk for a Supreme Court judge. And I know I would give all I could to be deemed worthy of such a responsibility. My job as a clerk would be to make my boss look good. My central objective would be to see his or her opinions honored. Well, we have a much higher calling than that. Our calling is from God. We're called to serve the King of Kings. Our calling is to make him look good and to see his will done on earth as it is in heaven. Our calling is to bring him honor and glory in this world. How can we possibly do such a thing? Only through his power. That's why Paul prays here. That's why we need to pray. God's power alone can fulfill any good purpose we may have or any act prompted by our faith. None of this is possible, as Paul says in the last verse of our passage, apart from the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And a growing faith, increasing love, enduring hope, it all depends on the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul gives thanks for it in this first passage. And that's why he prays for it. And that's why when it appears in his people, God is glorified through it. Because it all reflects his grace. May the Lord be glorified through us. Let's pray together and invite our servers to come forward as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning. Oh Lord, give us a confident hope that you are indeed just. And Lord, with the prospect of that day of judgment, may we cling to Christ as our Savior. For he is our only hope. Again, Lord, I pray that if there are any here that do not yet know God, have not yet obeyed the gospel, that even now, at this moment, you would convict them of their need of a Savior. That yes, indeed, Jesus died for their sin. Yes, indeed, he rose again from the grave. Yes, indeed, he will come again as judge of all. May they turn to him in faith and discover the grace and love and mercy of a loving Father in heaven who receives them through the grace that comes in the gospel. Lord, as we come to this table, open our eyes to see the gospel displayed here. As we take and eat each one, may we receive that gospel afresh in our hearts. And thank you for your mercy and grace in Christ. Amen. Amen. The Lord gave us this table, the Lord's Supper, as a visible way of expressing the gospel to us. The bread and the cup, they speak to us of the body of Christ given for us and the blood of Christ shed for us. They speak of the cross where God's justice and God's mercy meet in this wonderful and miraculous way. And may this glorious truth come home to our hearts again afresh. In Jesus Christ, God's wrath against our sin is satisfied. God is shown to be just even in his grace. While in his grace, he justifies sinners like you and me. We are judged in Christ. And in his resurrected life, we are pronounced not guilty. We are given new life, eternal life, assured of living in the presence of Christ forever, as this meal speaks of that great and glorious day to come, when we will join in that great messianic banquet in the very presence of our Lord in joy. And so if this is true of you, if you've professed your faith in Christ before God's people, which is what baptism does, then I urge you, take, eat, and drink. But if this is not true of you, if you've not yet received Christ as your Savior and Lord, I urge you not to eat and drink something that isn't true. Instead, I urge you to reflect on what it means to stand before a holy God alone without a Savior. Will He say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? So the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."